Seeing each and every face. We're thankful to have some visitors with us this morning. Some a little familiar, some we've never seen before, and that's always exciting to me. And I thank the Lord for that opportunity to have some folks that have not been with us before. And we hope that you will find the truth of God's Word and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hope you'll want to come back and be with us many more times to come. We're thankful to be in the house of God. It's always a great blessing, and we're thankful for the song service and the spirit in which you sang and the truth of the words that we sang. Before we go any further, I'm going to ask Brother Kevin, if you would, to lead our hearts and minds in prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Thank you so much for allowing us all to gather here to worship you today, Lord. please ask, Lord, that you be with those in our congregation that are suffering losses recently. Just be with them, comfort them, wrap your loving arms around them, Lord. Please, Lord, just be with our country. We desperately need you right now, Lord, to turn our country back to your ways, and we ask that you to be your will. Please do that, Lord. Please be with all of our military members and first responders across the country, Lord. Help protect them as they serve us. We ask that you please be with this servant before you today. Please give him your words and us to have a heart to understand them. And please, Lord, forgive us for many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that humble prayer. And like Brother Kevin said, we weep with them that weep, we mourn with them that mourn, and our hearts are, we have a mixture of joys and sorrows in this life, right? There's a lot of things to be joyful about, but we know that we're still mourning the passing of loved ones and grieving with those that grieve. I want to turn your attention to the book of 2 Peter. The title of my Bible calls it the Second Epistle General of Peter. Peter wrote to the churches in Asia. That's not the same Asia that we think of today, but he wrote to the churches in Asia. And I've got an unusual approach with you this morning. I feel impressed to kind of give a general framework of the book of 2 Peter. And you all know as well as I do, maybe not as much as I do, but I can't do that without God's help. I think I feel that a lot more than y'all do. I'm not able to preach the gospel at all without the help of Almighty God and the Spirit of Lord Jesus, and I pray that you will bless that to be the case. I'll admit that I am excited about this, excited about this book and some of the high points in it. You might say, Brother Gary, you're off to a bad start already if you think there's some high points in the Scripture. They're all high, and I'd have to plead guilty and say you're right. But there are some things that stand out in my mind, and I hope that this will be of our Almighty God. Y'all know me well enough by now, most of you in the congregation, that I'm not smart enough to use big words, but I've got a big word for you today. I read one account of Peter's writing here, and we're going to break this big word down, and it's not as scary as it might sound. But there was a heresy back in the early part of the church. There was a heresy called antinomianism. Now, some of you have heard that word your whole life. It doesn't bother you at all. Some of you will say, Brother Gary, you're not smart enough. You don't usually use big words like that, and we're already off to a bad start here. Well, let's break that down. Antinomianism. The anti, A-N-T-I, is a prefix, which means in opposition to or against. Right? If somebody says, well, that's the antithesis of something, it's antithesis. Anti is a prefix that means against or in opposition to. When you see the term antichrist in the Bible, for example, that's like the in opposition to Christ, right? The antinomy, there's lots of words that start off with anti-something. You know, if I understand, not to get into political realms, but as I understand history, when the Republican Party first got started, it was the anti-slavery party, right? Anti meaning in opposition to, against it, right? So antinomianism was in opposition to the law. Now that next syllable, nom, like nomenclature, nominal, it's a word that means like to name, okay? So, and what they were naming, and what they were in opposition to naming were laws, or a law. So the antinomianism, they were against law. Now, if you read the New Testament and you'll read the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and of course, every word in the Bible is as if the Lord Jesus spoke it. Sometimes people make a big emphasis. You'll hear country music songs where people talk about the words written in red and things like that. And man did that. Man put the red print in the Bible. It's as if the Lord spoke every word of the Bible because it's all his. We'll get to that later, Lord willing, here in 2 Peter. So the Bible itself is as if God spoke it himself. You know from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspired, the spire of that word, like respiration, perspiration is like to emit. It's like to breathe out. It's as if the words of the Bible, it's as if they've been breathed out by God. And by the way, the name of God in the beginning, as it was first uttered to Moses, was like the sound of a breath. So the words of God, as if they've been breathed out by God, and the name of God, as if it's the sound of a breath. You see how they have the same nature, right? As if something's being expired or inspired. I think the word's expired, to aspire out, to have the breath go out, right? So the name of God and the words of God take on the same nature. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because the words of God, or the compiled word of God, it tells us the nature of God, right? So if you are reading in this inspired word of God, and whether Peter wrote it, or James, or John, or Peter, or Ezekiel, or Moses, or whoever, no matter who wrote the words, they were inspired by God. As he tells us here later in the chapter, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now forgive me for repeating an illustration. We got a few new folks here today, and if we get too repetitive, that I know that's a challenge for the hearers, right? But it's not a bad thing to repeat, because Peter says in this chapter multiple times, I need to bring some things into your remembrance, right? So I feel at liberty to repeat something. If I use an illustration in a way that taxes you and you say, I've heard that too many times, y'all tell me please, and I'll be glad to try to find another one. But this is such a good and appropriate illustration when it comes to the inspired Word of God, okay? So when Lillian was real little, probably about Hadley's age, or a little bit younger, when Lillian was real small, and I would go to take her to bed at night, and we would get to head towards her room, and we'd get to the light switch, and I would stop, and I'd say, you want to turn the light out? So Lillian had enough knowledge and understanding to know how the light switch works, and of course, probably smaller than Hadley, because Hadley's big enough to do this, but she would put her finger on the light switch, but she was so small that and she saw us do it so easily, I think she thought, we put your finger there and it's going to go down, right? So she'd put her finger on the light switch, but she wouldn't either have the know-how or the strength or whatever to flip it down. So Lillian would put her finger, I don't want to put on the microphone and scare y'all, but with the noise, but so she'd put her finger on the light switch. I'd say, you want to turn the light off? She'd put her finger on the light switch, and I would put my finger on her finger, and I would push it down. Because I was trying to teach her, this is how you do that, right? This is how you turn the light off. So her finger would be on the light switch. I put my finger on hers, and we push it down. So, two questions for you on that illustration, right? Whose fingerprint was on the light switch? Lillian's. Right? Whose power turned the switch off? Her father's. You see that? That's how the inspiration of the Bible was put together. You can see the fingerprints of Paul in what he wrote. But it was the power of God. You can see the fingerprints, and then people read the book of Hebrews. It's not signed by Paul, but people say, there's too many of Paul's fingerprints on the book of Hebrews. Paul must have written the book of Hebrews. So you see, when James wrote his epistle, when James wrote that, you can see his fingerprints on what he wrote. You can see some of James's characteristics. When Luke wrote about, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And Luke being the physician, the doctor, you can see Luke's fingerprints on the way that he wrote the gospel according to Luke. But it was by the power of his Father. It was by the power of God by which he wrote. So it's inspired by God, but it's with the power of their Heavenly Father, right? That's a picture, an illustration of the inspiration of God's Word. So back to antinomianism, meaning against law. If you read the New Testament especially, you're going to come to the conclusion that Jesus put away the law. He said, I've come to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill it to every jot and tittle. The Apostle Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. the Apostle Paul was telling us very plainly there, he was the end of the law. Okay? He's the end of the law. No more need to carry on the Old Testament law. There's still a moral code and a moral conduct within the Old Testament law, of course. But he's saying, when it comes to following everything in the Old Testament law, that's been done away. And when he wrote to the Corinthian church, in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is. Forgive me, I have to turn and look there. But when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he starts chapter 3, I believe. When he starts writing about the law being done away, he refers to it as that which was glorious. Now, how glorious was it when Moses went up into the mountain and he was given the law by God? When he came down from that mountain, his face shined. Now, you might look at somebody in life that you love very much and say, oh, just look at the glow on their face. Or you look at somebody with an infectious smile and you say, they've got such a wonderful smile on their face. I look at them and I want to smile. You might say they've got a glow to them. Or a young woman that's an expectant mother. You say they've just got a glow. Having a baby within them, and there's a glow on the expectant mother, right? But none of that holds a candle to the literal shining of Moses' face. It shined like a light. And it shined so much that it scared the people of Israel, and they put a veil over his face so that the shine would be diminished and they wouldn't be so afraid to look at it. Well, Paul uses that same illustration to show not only was there a veil on Moses, but there was a veil on the law of Moses for the Jews, because they got to a point where they looked at the law and they made it more than it is. And he says, but when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil is still there. Because when they look at Jesus, just like they couldn't look at Moses without a veil, he says, when they look at Jesus today, there's still a veil. Because they're not seeing Jesus for who he is. They're not seeing Jesus for the glory that shines in him. It's as if they have put a veil over Jesus, so it's just a partial glimpse. And you know, to be honest, you and I have a bit of a partial glimpse of Jesus too, even if we understand the doctrines of grace. Because don't we want to know him more? Right? And the Apostle Paul wanted to know him more, so that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So when you read the New Testament, you're going to come to the conclusion, you have to come to the conclusion, if you understand it a little bit, that the law was done away. But as I'm always reminding you and trying to remind myself, there's a ditch on both sides. And to say that since there's no law, Old Testament law, then that means there's no more law at all for us to follow. Now we've gone too far. And it appears from my reading, and I'm of limited understanding, it appears that the antinomians, meaning against law, they had taken that being against law to the point where it's almost like, don't give us any law because the law's done. Don't tell us something that we've got to do. We can really do whatever we want, you know, as long as we're believers or followers of Lord Jesus Christ. They took the anti-law too far, and to the point where it's like, don't put any law upon us. Now, when it comes to salvation by grace, amen, we don't want to add any law to that, right? It's by grace, or else it's no more. And if it's by grace, it's no more of works. But if it's of works, it's no more of grace, right? We don't want to mix the two. Don't add any law to salvation by grace. But it appears the antinomians took that as a point to their godly conduct and said, well, we can kind of act how we want because there's no law. So if what I read is supposing correctly, and I partly believe it, like Paul said, because of how Peter approaches this letter, Peter does a wonderful job of speaking the truth in love. He didn't just get out his bazooka and start firing away and blasting them. Let me tell you how dumb you are or how foolish you are. He didn't do that. But Peter, by speaking the truth, showed the opposition that we should have to that heresy. And there's lots of heresies around, right? There's lots and lots of heresies that we need to fight against in our mind, to put up some walls in order to not go down the dark tunnels of those heresies. And we need to take the Bible as it's told to us And we need to recognize that when it comes to salvation by grace, yes, the law has been done away. Jesus fulfilled the law. And because of his keeping of the law, he was a perfect sacrifice. And by his death on the cross, we're made whole with God. But because of his salvation, because of his sacrifice, we're to learn from that sacrifice that we're to make our bodies a living sacrifice. And there's instructions that God has given us in the way of godly living that we're supposed to be obedient unto that. The Bible tells us about children to honor thy father and mother all the days of thy life. Going to the New Testament language, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. To the wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. To be as the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 and to guide the house. And for the men, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a pattern for us husbands to follow. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, but raise them up again in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Sometimes our children are going to get angry at our discipline of them, but we're not to act in such a way to provoke the anger. Right? Provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. You see, there's lots and lots of laws, lots and lots of guidelines and rules that God has given us in his word by which we are to obey God and to show our love for him. So Peter, in a gentle way, and showing what we're supposed to do, he dispelled that which we're not supposed to do, like the antinomians against law people, if I can say it that way. So he says in chapter 1, giving all diligence, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. See, he's implying that in the new birth you've already got faith. Now you need to add to your faith virtue, which to my understanding, virtue is doing the right thing. And to virtue knowledge, we need to grow in knowledge. And in fact, Peter would end a thought in this letter later, where he'd say, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As you need to grow in the grace as you understand it. And I think he's also implying to us, we need to grow in grace that we exercise to others. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was Peter's heartfelt desire for the people of God. And we ought to have that heartfelt desire for each other, right? That each other, we want for each other that we'll grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no better way to grow in this life than in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to grow in those things, don't we? And the way we grow in those things is by the study of God's Word and meditating upon that which we've studied, and to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So he's saying, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. Temperance. Now that doesn't mean being temperate in the things of God, but that means when the world is divided by extremes, when the world is telling you have to pick this extreme or that extreme, then he's saying, add to your knowledge temperance. The antinomians didn't have temperance, did they? They said, the law's bad, so we're going over here. Right? The law's bad on this side. We're going to avoid the law. We're going to go way over here, so we avoid the law. You see, that's not temperate, is it? And the Bible says, let your moderation be known unto all men. There's times where people are going to tell you it's got to be this one. Others say, no, it's got to be this one. And that's why the Lord Jesus described the pathway of righteousness as a straight and narrow gate. Because it's hard to walk, because there's folks tugging you both ways. There's world philosophies tugging you both ways. There's all kinds of enticements that are going to tug you one way or the other, or push in one direction or the other. And the pathway of righteousness is like walking on a steep cliff where it's easy to fall on one side or the other. And don't we feel like, even at our best in this life, don't you feel like at the best effort that you ever make in this life, you're almost like getting the steering wheel, just kind of going back and forth. It's like, oh, this is hard trying to stay in the middle of this. The pathway of righteousness is worse than Little Rock traffic at 5 o'clock. The pathway of righteousness is harder than driving through Atlanta on rush hour, right? The pathway of righteousness is more difficult than anything we try to physically endeavor in this life, because it takes a far higher power to walk with the Lord on that straight and narrow way. He said, "Wide is a gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction." Now that's in Matthew 7. Many of our friends will say, well, he's talking about whether you go to heaven or hell. That's not what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 7. He's talking about our fellowship with God. He's saying it's a wide and endless list of possibilities that lead to destruction. Not eternal destruction, but a destruction of our fellowship with God. Destruction of marriage and friendships and of church families. But he's saying, but the pathway into life, meaning having life, exercising life, participating in life, it's straight and narrow. It's hard. So Paul's adding these, Peter's talking about these things that we need to add. And then he goes on and he's getting towards the end of chapter 1, some things that I already mentioned to you. When in verse 16, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Peter is telling to the churches of Asia and for all of Christianity to follow in this divinely inspired writing, Peter is telling them, we have not followed cunningly. That implies it was clever, it was intentional, cunningly devised. You know, this might be clever, but it was intentional. Cunningly devised fables. Says we haven't followed this when we declared unto you the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because to many, let's be honest, to many people, Jesus parting from the clouds, descending with a shout and with the trump of God, to many people that sounds like a fairy tale. And sometimes in our darkest moments, in our times of gloom and despair, sometimes it might seem to us to be a bit too good to be true. Peter said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we declared unto you the glory of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to tell them about a temporary coming that they saw. We saw him in the mount. We were with him in the mount. Is Peter talking about the Sermon on the Mount? That was a great day too. That was a glorious day, and a day of glorious words that were spoken to the people of God. That's not the mount Peter was talking about. Peter was talking about what we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. When they were asleep, and coming out of their sleep, they saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah. I think it was last Sunday, Alden and I were talking about this in the aisle. But, you know, Jesus and Moses and Elijah, Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets, they both point to Jesus. They both declared and prophesied, and it's like a bow that shot, an arrow that shot from a bow, and here's a trajectory, and it's aiming up this way. And you can look at the trajectory of that arrow, and you say, that arrow is heading to Jesus. Right? This point, this the law and the prophets, they're both heading and they're pointing up to Jesus. Well, Peter starts to talk about that experience that they had in the mount, and then how he was this glorious occasion. And Peter, in describing this glorious occasion, they said, and we heard the voice from above. He said, we heard the voice from above. And I'm mixing a couple occasions here. Let me read this. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. That Holy Mount being the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John went up with Jesus into that mount. Now they heard that voice and they heard that phrase, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. They heard that when he was baptized. But they also heard that same phrase in the Mount of Transfiguration. They heard God speak from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the Mount of Transfiguration, God added a little extra something when God said that, but then he also said, hear ye him. So that's a new understanding than those that are following the law of the Old Testament. Because now God is saying, you might have been reading Moses, you might have been reading about a lamb being slain, about some unleavened bread being offered and some frankincense upon the offering. You might have been reading about these things and knowing, okay, I got to make sure I do it just right, how God told me to do it. And you might read in the prophecies, Elijah and the miracles that he did, the prophecies that he said against the king. You might say, yeah, that sounds good. I want to prophesy against this government that we have now. That'd be pretty nice, right? Part of me wants to do that. But God says, if Jesus Christ is saying, when you look at the law and you look at the prophets, recognize when you read them now, you always need to be looking for Jesus. When you read in Moses, you read in the Old Testament, always be looking for Jesus. When you read in the Psalms, when you read in the prophecies, always be looking for Jesus. You're going to find him in some ways that you never thought you'd have found him. So God, speaking down from heaven, said, hear ye him. You remember they looked back and they didn't see Moses or Elijah anymore. They just saw Jesus. When you have Jesus, you have enough. And when you read anything in the Bible, you need to be looking for Jesus. So Peter's describing this account. He's relaying to them. He says, we heard that voice. If I understand correctly, the first time he's talking about this, he's saying we heard it at the baptism. And then we heard it in the Holy Mount. They heard the voice of God from heaven. Then Peter says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. This is deep, right? This is incredibly deep because Peter said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What is the more sure word? The book you've got in your lap. What is it more sure than? Hearing the voice of God from heaven. Now that might make your face wrinkle up, and it made my face wrinkle up. I had to go ask for some help. I don't understand. How can something be more sure than the voice of God? And the way I understand this is because somebody could fool you, right, in thinking that you've heard the voice of God. Or somebody comes back and tells you and says, hey, I heard the voice of God, and it told me this and this. This is what you need to do. Well, if I stand here, or anybody else stands here and tells you, here's what you need to do, and it's not in harmony with God's word, then you need to throw it out. And you need to rebuke me and correct me. And if I don't take the correction, you need to throw me out. Right? Whenever it comes to telling people the mind and purpose of God, you know, because Peter, James, and John could have conspired with each other, right? They could have conspired and said, you know what? We really don't like so-and-so. Let's tell them that God said, you're a bad guy. Why don't we take this opportunity and three of us can conspire and say, yeah, God told us that this, this, and this that you're doing is wrong. And we really enjoy telling you how wrong you are. That can be fun in the nature, right? The fleshly nature desires to find fault in others, but puff ourselves up. But you see, Peter, James, and John came back with the same report of something that was amazing. And that was hearing the voice of God. But somebody can tell you they heard the voice of God, and what they relay to you is not right. It's contrary to the word of God. So every experience that you ever hear in a religious manner, in some spiritual manner, needs to be compared with this glorious book. Because if it's not in harmony with this glorious book, you throw it out, even if they said they heard God's voice speaking. Or if they said that God gave them a message written on a stone. Or God gave them a message coming down from an angel. An angel appeared unto me and he told me this, that, and the other. I had an experience one time in life as a young man. A friend of mine died. His mother, as you can imagine, had lots and lots of trouble with that. Understandably so, but there was a little extra something in her grief, and I think it was partly because she really did not give him the raising of a mother. Now, I'm telling you my version, knowing I could be wrong. But But I think there was a lot of guilt talking, and she was torn up. A lot of us were torn up about this passing. She got to the funeral the next day, and she started telling me, and she had a completely different attitude. She was cheerful. I was still grieving. I was still hurting. I was hurting badly. I was going to grieve for a while. And she came and she was cheerful. Everything was great. Everything was wonderful. And she started telling me about how her son came to him, came to her during the night last night. I'm not going to name his name. I mean, y'all have heard me talk about this experience before, this passing before. And she came and started telling me about, he came to me last night. And he started telling me this and started telling me that. Now, I wasn't going to have an argument with her right there at that point, and that wasn't going to do anybody any good. But you know, that experience that she relayed to me, I just couldn't make it jive with what this book tells me. I don't remember all the details of what she said, but I just remember thinking, I think there's a defense mechanism working here more than a spiritual experience. I'm not going to disrupt her. I'm not going to have an argument. But I just let her talk and just kind of nodded and smiled. But you see, when somebody relays to you an experience, a spiritual experience, if it's not in harmony with this book, we need to trust this book. This is a more sure word of prophecy. So as Peter has just described the fact that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, you might say, wow, those were the good old days. Well, you know, those good old days were here and there and yon. It's not like God said, okay, here's the divine inspiration of the Bible. You better be listening. Let's start writing. It happened here a little, there a little, here a line, there a line upon line, precept upon precept. The inspiration of God's word was over centuries. You ever wonder why did God bless the writing of the Bible to start maybe 4,000 or 5,000 years ago and finish about 2,000 years ago? I think one of the reasons for that is to show that this was of God and not of man. Man couldn't do that. If I came up with a cunningly devised scheme to come up with a book and I say, I'm going to start it out, but I'm going to leave some notes behind for some people 500 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years later for them to finish the book to make everybody convinced that it's true, it would never work, would it? But God from heaven, speaking by the Holy Ghost through holy men of God and moving them to speak, the writing of the Bible spread out over about 2,000 years, give or take, and over several different men, you start to get the impression, when all of this jives with each other and it's in harmony with each other, it obviously is a work of God. Because man couldn't do that, right? Man could not do that. So you might long for those good old days and say, well, that was living there to be around when one of the Bible writers was writing. But they were usually written in times of hardship. Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians from a prison. But he wasn't the only one that wrote divinely inspired words from times of hardship. That's typically where they were written. The songs in our hymnals often have been written in times of personal hardship. So Peter introduces what happened in the times of the Old Testament writings to show this is happening now too. In chapter 2, Peter said, but there were false prophets also among the people. I think, well, these holy men of God, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They wrote in a way that was inspired by God. But he said, but there were also false prophets. False prophets came in among the people. And Peter uses some pretty strong language here. And it's not vulgar language. It's holy language spoken by God. But he says, but there were also prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So he's saying there were false prophets then, and there's going to be false prophets, false teachers among you. Now, Peter was writing this to the first century church. But it's still true today, right? It's obviously still true today that there's false teachers out there speaking things of God. I pray to God I'll never be a false teacher. I get things wrong. I mess up. I make mistakes. But I think there's a difference between a slip of the tongue and teaching contrary to the Word of God. He says these false teachers are denying the Lord. You remember John gave us a definition of how to know what an antichrist is. Because he says, and the spirit that speaketh, that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. He that speaketh that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh, he is an antichrist. And John said in his day, even there are there many antichrists. Right? So there's a spirit of antichrist that says Jesus did not come in the flesh. That was present in the first century of the church. He says there's going to be false teachers among you. And if there were false teachers among the first century church, and they started to have some divisions, then my goodness, with what all the diversities of different types of Christianity and different types of churches, different types of doctrine, we know that there's false teaching today. There's lots of false teaching around us today. So then Peter started to describe some other times where God gave judgment upon people. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. So he's saying there's the false teachers, and then there's those that follow the false teachers. This is important later on in Peter. He's saying there's the false teachers that are teaching wrong things, and then there's those that are following the false teachers. Now God holds them kind of in two different situations, you understand. Those that are lying to others, those that are teaching them bad things, and those that have been fooled and they're following the bad things. And through covetousness, well, it always goes back to what's best for me and heresy, doesn't it? And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So God, through Peter, he goes here to talk about three different occasions that took place. He talks about angels that didn't keep their first estate, the angels that sinned and they were cast down. God says he's reserved them unto chains of darkness unto this day, waiting for their judgment. He goes and he talks about the flood of Noah's day, the world that then was perished. He said that world had gotten so wicked and so corrupt, and he says God didn't spare the world in that time. God saved just the eight people inside the ark and destroyed the rest of the world. Every human being died in that flood, a worldwide flood. All of them died except those who were protected in the ark. Now that's a picture of the final judgment of the world, isn't it? Not in numbers of proportionality of numbers, but when it comes to those that will perish are those that are outside of Christ, and those that will be spared of that final judgment will be those that are inside of Christ, that are in Christ in that covenant, right? Yes, the flood was a picture of baptism, but it's also a picture of the final judgment because it's showing only those that are in Christ are spared from that. Now, I'm not saying only those in the ark were in Christ covenantedly back in those days, but you see, God is showing his judgment. And he's saying, here's the angels. They sinned. They were cast down. They fell. And he says, God's got them reserved in the chains of darkness to this day. Here's the flood. God destroyed the whole world, saving just a few. And then here's Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. World doesn't talk about this one much anymore, does it? Unfortunately, Christianity doesn't talk about this much anymore. And that's a big problem. But in Sodom and Gomorrah, you had men burning for men, women burning for women, acting in these intimate ways that are unmentionable, acting in a terrible and wicked way. And this society had become so plagued with this that when angels came into Lot's house, and I'm going to stop there and you go read it just to try to be careful. So their desires were filthy and they were wicked, and God still sees that as filthy and wicked today. And he says he destroyed those cities and he saved just Lot and his family. His righteous soul was vexed day by day at all the wickedness around him. So God gives angels, the flood of Noah's day, and Sodom and Gomorrah as three times where he says, here's God's judgment. Here's the way that God dealt with sin. Here's how God was decisive against sin. You know, I wish I was more decisive against sin in my life. I wish I had more clarity and more of ability to purge sin away from my filthy self. You see, God is decisive. Here's some times where he's going to be decisive against sin, right? The Lord knoweth how to deliver. Look at verse 9. He's given you these three comparisons. He says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be perished. You see, God is reminding you and I in times of temptation, look at these three events. Huge, massive, earth-shattering events. Look at these three events and be comforted in knowing God is able to deliver you from the temptation. God's not limited. You might say, well, I've got this moral temptation, or I've got this heartbreak sensation. I've got this time of persecution where the people are against me. I don't know what I'm going to do. You can go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and be reminded, God is able to deliver you from the temptation. Look at what he did in these three events, right? God's not limited. There's nothing too powerful for him. You might say, we feel like we're living in a present-day Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, still not as bad as it was then, I don't think. But it's heading that way, certainly. But you might say, it's so filthy and wicked around us, I can't take this anymore. I can't take the filth around me. There's so much temptation out there. Raising our children is so much harder than it used to be because of all the temptations and opportunity for sin that's there. You might say, this is too hard, I can't do it. But God reminds you in 2 Peter here, he's able to deliver the righteous from temptation. He's the same God today that he was in those three historic times. God is able to deliver you. And if you and I have the pride of thinking that we can do it ourselves, we're fooling ourselves and we're setting ourselves up for disaster. So Peter's giving these three historic events and he's reminding the people of God, he's able to deliver you out of times of temptation. But then Peter acknowledges that there shall come in the last days, in chapter 3, verse 3, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. You see, these false teachers were making merchandise of the people of God. You know what that means, making money, improving their own situation at the expense of others. He's saying they're made merchandise of the people of God. They were following after covetousness. How do I get more, right? That's what they were doing. Well, then he talks about these scoffers in the last days walking after their own lusts. Something I just noticed about this, which I think is not a coincidence in the Bible. Pardon me a second. What I just noticed is pretty interesting to think, as Peter's talking about scoffers, scoffing at the possibility, at the truth, scoffing at this idea of Jesus Christ coming back. These scoffers thought this was foolish. But you notice when Peter said this, he's just talked about three historic judgments. You know one reason why somebody might scoff at the second coming of Jesus Christ? Because they might look at these other judgments and say, he's not talking about an eternal judgment, not talking about something that's going to put this world away. He's just talking about something else like one of these three. No, those three pointed to the one that's coming. There's other judgments in the meantime. There's timely judgments where God deals with sin. But you see, Peter describes in this letter about the earth melting with a fervent heat. He takes away all possibility that he's talking about anything else than just an allegory. And he starts to describe for you the end of this world. And don't be afraid of the end of the world. Because just like the book of Revelation teaches time and time and time again, if you're fearful of what's coming upon the earth, and if you're fearful of a final judgment, to the child of God, he's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're going to be protected in that judgment. You're going to be spared from that judgment. So he says, there's scoffers at walking after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You see, they're saying everything's been continuing one way, and it's going to keep on continuing that way. Where's the promise of his coming? And then he goes on to use some beautiful language. But God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. God's not slack. What's the word slack mean? You might say, well, put on my pants, those are slacks. No, that's not the kind of slack that he's talking about. You know, you might, so somebody's giving you a hard time, so come on, cut me some slack, right? Give me a little ease. Let a little bit out. Let me have a little bit more. Let me have a little more room. Give me some liberty here. Don't confine me too much. You see, God is not slack concerning his promises. God did not promise you that a home in heaven's coming someday and then have to tell you, well, cut me a little slack. It's not going to be quite as good as I told you. If I said, hey, come over to the house and instead of Sister Donna making supper, I'm going to make supper and you're really going to like it. You might come over to the house and I'll start making some apologies and say, well, it didn't quite turn out as good as I thought it would. I overcooked it a little bit over here and undercooked it a little bit this way. And yeah, I missed a key ingredient. I think it's still going to be okay. I think we'll be full by the time the night's over. Right? I'd be asking you to cut me some slack on my promise. God doesn't have to ask anybody to cut him any slack. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. That usward is a very important word. But he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We've got some friends that say, well, God has given everybody an opportunity to be saved, and it's his desire that everybody will accept him. That's not what God's saying. Because he made it very plain there. He says, but he's long-suffering to who? Usward. Who's the usward? The family of God. You know, you and I look at the world around us, as we talked about at the cemetery on Friday, we're groaning within ourselves. There's something in us that's groaning to be clothed upon in the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. We are groaning for our tabernacle that's in heaven, our house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We are groaning for that. John ended the book of Revelation saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. You know, you and I have that desire, don't we? If we're walking with the Lord at all, if we have any desires towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the born-again spirit inside of us, forget what I just said, it's rather than clarifying that way, the born-again spirit inside of us longs for Jesus to come back. But you know, if Jesus said, you know, I'm going to answer that prayer, and instead of coming back the time that I have appointed, I'm going to come today. Well, he'd be slack concerning his promise at that point. And what about the children of God that are in the eternal covenant, but they haven't been born again yet? You see, if God said, I'm going to answer their prayer, and instead of then, I'm going to come back now, what about those that have not been born yet? What about them, right? You see, that's what he's talking about here in the writings of Peter when he said, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Because if they're not going to be born, then they're not going to live. So God's not going to come back when you and I want him to. He's coming back after the last heir of grace, child of promise, is born again. If you and I were able to know when the last child of God was born again, we would have some idea of when he's coming back, but you and I don't know that. You see, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That's what he's talking about, is children of God being born again, not giving people an extra chance to receive him and to accept him. So at the end of chapter, at the end of the letter, he's talking about the Lord coming as a thief in the night. And I'm going to sidestep that and would love to talk to you later if you want to talk about that. I love that passage. But he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now give me your attention. I'm going to close with this. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, there's that promise again, look for new heavens and a new earth. I understand that to be new to us, but they've always been there. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, you're looking for the coming of the Lord, you're looking for this righteousness that's going to be manifested and imputed upon you, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Since all this is coming, see that you be found this way. Since he's going to impute his righteousness upon you, see that you be found with these wonderful qualities. And here's long-suffering again. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Who's it salvation for? For those not born again yet. Even as our beloved brother Paul. I'd love to take a lot of time with this, but I don't want to tax your attention. But Paul, Peter here, describes him as our beloved brother Paul. You know, Paul had rebuked Peter in front of all of them. Paul had rebuked Peter because he was wrong and he was to be blamed. But Peter didn't hold any grudges. Peter recognized that he needed it. He needed that correction. The faith were the wounds of a friend. And Peter would later be able to write, with no animosity and no lingering baggage, he's able to write, our beloved brother Paul. Look at the endorsement that Peter's going to give Paul here. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. You see Peter saying, what Paul's written, you better read it and you better listen to it. And also, as also in all his epistles. You know, if what Paul wrote was not divinely inspired, Peter wouldn't have called them epistles, would he? I don't believe Peter would have given this type of ringing endorsement to the writings of Paul if what Paul wrote was not inspired by God. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. And now here's the Apostle Peter writing, in which are some things hard to be understood. Peter is saying, you know, some of the things that Paul wrote, they're hard for me to understand. Peter said that. But keep on going. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Now, if you're listening to me speak and you're not reading it, that's okay. But if you're not reading it, you might miss the W in the word rest. W-R-E-S-T. That type of rest is like the root word of wrestle. Tangled up, jostling around, fighting, twisting, grabbing, clawing. You know, he's saying, they that are unlearned and unstable, they're twisting what Paul has written. They're twisting these things. They're twisting these teaching as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. You see what Peter just said? The epistles that Paul has written unto you, they're scripture. Peter endorsed Paul's writing as scripture because he says, here's what Paul wrote. And they twist this stuff as they also do the other scriptures. Well, he hadn't used the word scripture yet because it's implied what he's saying is Paul's writings were scripture. And they twist that and they twist other scriptures too. Isn't it beautiful the endorsement that Peter gave in Paul's writings? And that's one of the places that we turn to in showing the divine inspiration of New Testament scripture. I'm not going to tax you any further. I appreciate your such good attention. Love you so very much. May God be praised and pleased with this, I hope. And I hope there's been some learning for us.